The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Well, good morning again. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. Pastor John Helwig is our guest for this segment of the program from Emmaus Lutheran Church, down on the south side of the city of St. Louis. You can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And the email is still working according to all the junk mail I got during the break here, so you can reach us that way too at KFUO at KFUO.org. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Roland.
How goes everything down on the south side?
Pretty well.
Now, you're one of the older churches down there. You're one of the charter churches in St. Louis, aren't you?
Yeah. We started out as a mission plant from the original one in St. Louis, old historic Trinity. In Sault Lard, started out as the Jefferson Avenue Mission, and for a while, actually, in the early to mid-20th century, we were one of the largest Lutheran churches in the St. Louis area, but the flight from the city changed that statistic, so we're back to being more of the Jefferson Avenue Mission again.
Well, everything cycles. Things,
yes.
You know, they expand and they contract, and I don't know, maybe a bad economy and high gas costs might drive people back into the city, and who knows where we'll be.
The interesting thing is actually the economy has actually hurt that, because we were in a neighborhood that was in the process of people moving back in, of regentrification into the area, but then the economic downturn really slowed that down because it got harder for people to get mortgages to purchase these houses to renovate them. The irony is of our neighborhood is that in the last census the population went down, but that's actually a good sign, because what it was that you had duplexes that were being bought by single families and turned into a larger single family dwelling.
Converted to single families, yeah.
Yeah, so it is happening. It's just been slowed as of late.
So your congregation is, the church is how old?
122, I believe.
Wow.
Years old.
Wow, that's quite an enduring record.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, we had a caller who called in during the break, could not stay on the line. Daryl wanted to know, and considering what your doctorate is in, historical theology, you are the guy to ask about the Apostles' Creed. Why do we have this thing called the Apostles' Creed? That is the question.
Well, it's the oldest of our three creeds. It's also the shortest, and that's the way it normally goes, just that the church comes up with a statement of faith, and then when people start getting things wrong, new heresies come up, then we have to come up with a longer one to clarify that, and then people come up with new and creative heresy, so we have to create a longer creed than that. The Apostles' Creed, there's a legend in the church that each of the apostles actually wrote a portion of it. There's no historical evidence for that, however. It's a neat story and idea, but it just doesn't hold up. Rather, it's actually tied to the church in Rome and in Italy, and it comes out of a Roman creed that was developed there as a means of teaching catechumens, or prospective members, the faith. And this is why the Apostles' Creed is historically the creed that we tie with baptism to this day. And that's part of the baptism, is that we ask the person, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? And then they respond. And on for each of the three articles is because it was actually originally developed by the church in that in Rome. And this is, I'm not exactly sure off the top of my head, but I would say probably by the 3rd century, this is already in place. So this is actually happening before Christianity was legal in the Roman Empire. But it was developed by the church there to teach prospective members the faith.
Now, the creeds, do they also have a practical side that they sort of standardized everybody? You know, because what I marvel at is, you know, how the church survives between the apostles being sent out and to the time of Charlemagne, where you can finally come out of the shadows, where you have sort of little congregations and you have house churches and you have, you know, who knows how these folks all got together. Maybe you can speak to that a little bit. But there was the problem of the Gnostics and the problem of, well, you didn't have all of Scripture. So maybe you had all these different little groups that kind of had basic information, but then kind of were following whoever the head of that church was. Is this the way the church standardized itself?
Partially. One minor point of clarification, that was Constantine, not Charlemagne.
I'm sorry. See, you mentioned Charlemagne earlier, so now
right.
Yeah,
so,
Dr. Robert Kolb is a Lutheran because of Charlemagne. Different story, another program. It's easy to stick things in my head and get me confused.
But we have to remember that when the church first started, that the church was founded by the apostles as they are moving out, as Jesus told them to do, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the world. You know, the book of Acts, of course, records a lot of that going on. The early church was regulated by the apostles and their teachings and then people they taught. And so things were kept fairly uniform in that regard, as far as, you know, each apostle would teach somebody else and train them as the new pastor coming in after them. I think of, for instance, Paul's doing this for Timothy and Titus. And they then preserve those teachings. And so, to a certain extent, you wanted to keep making sure the faith was consistent with those teachings, so you kind of go back to somebody like that. It's also interesting to me that the last books of the Bible were written by the Apostle John. And what this ended up doing was how God maintained John with such longevity, living probably till about 100 A.D., we're not exactly sure, but somewhere in there, is that he enabled it to, until we had the canon of Scripture all written, he had at least one living witness, so that if somebody said, well, this is interesting, I heard, you know, Bob down the street saying that Jesus said this, there was actually somebody you could go to and say, hey, John, did Jesus actually say this or not? And then when he is established, when John dies, all of Scripture is already there. And the canon of Scripture was never really in doubt the way some people portray it as, but rather, you know, different churches happen to be in possession of certain parts of it, but fairly quickly it was standardized around. But then the creeds do take a role, to get back to your actual question here, of helping to standardize after we've moved out of that era. And we have, as you said, the Gnostics. We have then the Arians, particularly, coming up, who were a branch who said that Jesus was kind of a semi-god, first from the Father, created before the creation of time, but not equal with the Father. And so Constantine, the one who legalized Christianity, ends up having to deal with this issue of there's these competing sects or groups within the Christian church. You have the Orthodox and then the Arians. And so he ends up in 325 forming the Council of Nicaea, and they create what we now know as the Nicene Creed, or actually a shorter version of the Nicene Creed. They had to add on to it later, again, as people came up with new heresies. And so this was created to be a statement of faith that would help to organize and keep everybody on track, so that, you know, someone came along and they said something about Jesus as, you know, well, he's a god, but he's not equal with the Father. Somebody can pull out the Nicene Creed and say, no, look here, the official statement from the church, which they derive from the teachings of Scripture, says clearly that he is true God of true God, etc.
Well, you know, that raises a question in the contemporary era, maybe from the time of the Enlightenment forward. Who actually owns what the Bible says? Who is the one that gets to say what it does and does not mean?
Well, that's the fun part. Nobody owns it, so to speak. There is no copyright on proper translation of the Scripture. And so there's always that question. There's always that debate. And especially today, in this postmodern era where we put so much emphasis on the individual, how they are receiving it, the individual response, and that sort of thing, questions come up. Okay, who's got the right to say this is the proper interpretation and all that sorts of things? But really, if you want to say who owns it, so to speak, it would be the church. It's not an individual, but it is the church corporate. And so then that's where we go back to things like the creeds and say, how do we understand? How does the church understand it? And as Lutherans, we should, as you point out, that we understand that the Lutheran Confessions in the Book of Concord is kind of the latest in that train of thought of having to clarify and further explain the proper interpretation of Scripture. And that's all these are meant to be, is a proper interpretation of Scripture, never intended to usurp Scripture at all, but rather they are only valid because they interpret Scripture properly.
Let's go to the phones, Pastor. Herman, you are up first on Ask the Pastor. Go ahead.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I'm glad you brought up the topic of Constantine's legalizing Christianity. If we look at, back at it with hindsight, we could say that it had its good and its somewhat less than optimum aspects. And if we come to Luther's time, we see that in the positive side of the influence of the government protecting Christianity, Duke Frederick and his brother successor John protected Luther, and the other Lutheran states encouraged Lutheranism within their boundaries. However, when we come to Walther's time, what he's experiencing is the downside of that government sponsorship in the way of unionism and rationalism being sponsored in to the church by the governing authorities, and that prompts the exodus of the people constituting the Missouri Synod from the Dresden area to Perry County, where Walther then, in what is portrayed in the new, the DVD is out, he is establishing as a doctrinal identity the true foundational baptismal nature of the church that's exclusively the work of Jesus Christ. It is not contingent upon the government and the church needing to look to its most fundamental baptized identity as the people of Jesus Christ and his church. Not to say, and Walther appreciated being in a country that gave him freedom, that he didn't have the government telling and trying to promote a compromise of doctrine. But I think it's commendable that Walther saw that and called Christianity to go to its most fundamental identity and teaching as a conscious, certainly a conscious effort. And I think we owe him a great deal of thanks for that. Thought I'd bring that up and see what you thought.
Thank you, Herman. We appreciate the call.
Yes, thank you. Very, very good. I really appreciate how concisely you tied those things together. I don't know if I could have gotten it done in that few words, to be honest.
But Herman is one of the saints we appreciate greatly with his calls and his questions.
Yeah, it was excellent. And you're right as far as... with Constantine legalizing Christianity, it was very much so a mixed blessing. Obviously, for the most part, persecutions were over, and the church did flourish and grow, but then there also became the problems of government entanglements, as seen in the Council of Nicaea, as I mentioned beforehand, because it was, for lack of somebody else as the authority, it was the emperor who sat as the chair, if you will, of the council. Something that I think would make most of us squirm today, the idea of having our president or some political authority sitting
there. And the motivation for that, was it so much theological as it was, y'all are just going to get along, straighten this out?
Yeah, it was. Obviously, I think Constantine honestly did want the true faith brought out, although, interestingly, he then later got seduced into the Arian side. But also, a lot of it was just, as emperor, he saw Christianity as a force to help unify people within the empire, and so then we need to come up with an agreement, whatever that agreement might be, kind of drove him. And as Herman pointed out, then you fast forward all the way to the time of Walther, we have problems coming up in Germany, in Prussia particularly, with the Prussian Union, and then the fears that that'll spill over into Saxony, that leads to their exodus. And Walther, I would say, not only did he appreciate the freedom of the United States, but they actually sought it. And as they prepared for the immigration, they carefully researched where to go to. And it was very close between the United States and Australia, as both of them offered that sort of freedoms. And obviously, ultimately, the die fell on the United States, for which I think a lot of us can be thankful.
505-7850. I don't know. Shrimp on the barbie is a nice thing. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at kfuo.org. The email server is working just fine, so you can email us if you like with a question or comment if you can't stay on the line with us. Or if you happen to be somewhere, whether it might be China or Sweden or any of the number of places we've received emails from over the past couple of years, if you're listening to us online, streaming us at kfuo.org, you can write to us just as well. Now, the reason I asked you about who owns Scripture, and I'm glad Herman called in, because there's a survey that I found in Christianity Today, the October issue of this, you know, it released, I think, you know, this month, under the headline, Survey, Frequent Bible Reading Can Turn You Into a Liberal.
Okay.
I'm just waiting for the reaction, because, you know, these surveys are fun, and perhaps I spend a little bit too much time reading them, but it's interesting to see, you know, what people think about. It says, what a surprising survey says about how reading the Bible frequently can turn you in some ways, you know, into a liberal. And it's a Lifeway Research survey. It says that 89% of American households own a Bible, with a significant majority owning as many as 4.1. That's like 2.5 kids. You know, you own, right, 4.1 Bibles. I guess if you stack all the tracts up that you've got, then maybe that's the 0.1. But it says that owning a Bible is different from reading it. Can you imagine that? Owning a Bible is different from reading it. That's like saying boys and girls are different. Surprise!
Yeah.
We need a survey for that, too. But it says, what happens when Americans read the Bible? We like being independent. That's why I asked who owns the meaning of this. Because what happens is, when you have people without some sort of guidance who just start reading the Bible on their own, they tend to see the social justice side of it, is what this is saying. You know, Jesus caring for the poor and taking compassion on people, as we read from Matthew. And they try and make a connection with their lives. They are seeking desperately to find some application for the Word of God. And what's funny is, the survey says that you may paint yourself to be a very conservative political person or a very conservative religious person, but when you do this independent reading, this survey, and again, every survey is flawed in some way, it may not stand, but they found that it would tend to make you a little bit softer in your conservatism.
Interesting. You know, anything like this, I always question a little bit. Just initially, we need to define terms. What do we mean by a liberal? What do we mean by a conservative? Because those can be
welcome to the postmodern age. You're now climbing up a steep hill there.
Yeah, I mean, because they can be defined in so many different ways, and very often an individual will define them however fits their mold. And so someone politically who is liberal would say that, well, if you are concerned about the poor, for instance, and of course reading Scripture is going to help you have an appreciation for God's love for the poor and His call for us to be concerned about. Well, now, okay, they're saying you're liberal. Well, in the same way, a conservative is going to, I think a political conservative is going to argue things as well. And so those things can be massaged in a number of different ways. So I'm always a little bit hesitant to go too far there and say yes or no, depending upon how are you defining things. But also, a lot of the question is, one of the issues that we really need to be careful of in general in the modern era, but especially in modern, or shall we say postmodern America, is the idea that when I read the Bible, it's about just me with the Bible. And there's a misunderstanding of Luther's statement of sola scriptura, where Luther meant it as the ultimate authority is in Scripture and Scripture alone. That it's not, the ultimate authority is not Scripture and the Pope or Scripture and tradition. But often what ends up happening is that we treat it instead as it's just me and Scripture. And whatever I think, you know, and whatever I feel about it, that's what matters. And the great, really, critic of a lot of Christianity, Mark Twain, said that, you know, any drunk can find a Scripture passage that will support his prejudices. And so, you know, we need to have that background of the church, which actually ties us back to the creeds, as far as making sure that we are reading Scripture properly. And I know that one of my own professors here at the seminary when I was coming through, and I think a fairly regular guest here, Jeff Gibbs, likes to say that if you are interpreting the Bible and you come up with a new idea that nobody else has had, it's a pretty safe bet you're wrong. And so, you know, we need to always keep that humility there and not just say, well, hey, I in the Bible, I've got this idea. And whether whether we define that as politically liberal or politically conservative or whatever, doesn't matter. As soon as it's about just what I think with the Bible, how much of it is on I, and really, and how much is truly the Bible speaking to me.
Let me read you a couple of sentences here real quick. It says from the survey, in other words, those who read the Bible most often are more conservative, but the more they read the Bible, the more likely it is that their views will change, at least on these topics. Why does this happen? Now, that's the question. One possible explanation is the Dr. Jeff Gibbs answer, which is readers tend to have expectations of a text prior to reading it. So it is cultural wisdom, their presuppositions, as Dr. Gibbs likes to say, that then informs the text that they read, not right. The other way around.
Right. Yeah, and that's a natural tendency. We do that with virtually anything, in fact. Even if you wanted to take it outside of the religious realm, you take your average mainstream politician who's a Republican, your average mainstream politician who's a Democrat, and ask them to interpret the Constitution, and you'll get very differing interpretations.
Yeah,
and that's human nature, that we bring that baggage with us of our own presuppositions and our cultural ones to whatever we read, and we tend to do that with Scripture as well, instead of letting it inform us. And really, the way it really should be is not really us reading this Bible. It should be the Bible reading us. It should be what's probing us and challenging us to look at ourselves differently and to look at life and everything differently. And that's hard to do, and especially hard to do in a vacuum. That's where we need the rest of the church to help us.
Yeah, there is a question that I have to give credit to Dr. Chuck Aaron from here at the seminary for really sort of planting in me as a point of examination, and that is, which is driving which? Is it your politics that drives your theology, or is it your theology that drives your politics? And it seems today, especially when you read surveys like this, that it seems to be that the politics drive the theology more than the other way around.
I think that's becoming very common. I think it really is. Although I should be kind of qualify that, because I don't know if it's becoming really common or it's becoming more obvious that it's really common. I think it probably has been really common throughout history, because that's our natural bent. We're sinful human beings. We want to do things our ways. We like the law better than the gospel. Politics is law. That's the realm of the law.
So you become Kaiser of Prussia, and you're going to make everybody get along.
Yeah.
Because that's what Jesus wants, everybody to get along.
Right. or whatever those presuppositions are, it's easy to do that. And so, that's just natural human nature for us to try and drive our own ideas towards the Bible.
It may be one of those awful, unanswerable questions, but why is it that among Christians, not among pagans and believers, but among Christians, that Scripture seems to divide more than it seems to unite?
A lot of it, I think, is because we are bringing our own presuppositions. If we were able to come pure, so to speak, if Adam and Eve had never fallen and we were all in a perfect world, then we could all sit down with Scripture and I think we would come to full perfect agreement. But it's our own prejudices, it's our own biases that changes that.
Thanks, Adam. Of all the gifts you could have left us, this is the one you chose. Thank you so much.
Well, we deserve it, too. We sin as well. We're true children of Adam and Eve.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at KFUO.org. We'll be going to the break in just about a minute here, so now would be a good time to get in. We'll get to you right after we come back from the announcements at the bottom of the break. The other thing it says here is that frequent Bible readers may have different views of biblical authority, but they tend to read it devotionally, looking for ways in which Scripture is speaking to them directly. Now, I don't know if that... How are you supposed to read the Bible? We can pick up when we get back. But do you read it devotionally? Do you read it as a book of history? Do you read it as a theological manual? How are you supposed to read it when you read Scripture?
Well, there's different ways we do read it, and it includes devotionally. It is also instructional. It teaches us doctrine in that. It does inform us of certain aspects of history, in that we need to be careful it's not a modern history text and not impose our own genre on it. But there's a lot of ways we can look at it and use it.
And perhaps some of the trouble is when you read it one way, when you should be reading it the other way, this
very
is where
so.
A lot of these problems come. Okay, good point. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor John Helweg is our guest. We'll be back on Ask the Pastor right after these few short announcements.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. Contact our gift planning specialist to learn more.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The psalmist once wrote, "Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob." Okay, maybe you don't always feel like shouting for joy. What do you do then to recapture that emotion and that feeling? Well, I'll talk about it in between beautiful songs, hymns, and spiritual songs on Jubilation this Sunday from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on listener-supported KFUO Radio.
You can support the ministry of KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. In fact, for a one-time gift of, say, $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest and leave the rest of the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. If that sounds like a plan for you, contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Surprising Regrets. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The Reverend Billy Graham has two regrets, according to his grandson. The Reverend Will Graham says his 92-year-old grandfather told him,
"I wish I spent more time reading God's Word and knowing God's Word." He said, "I wish I knew the Bible as good as your grandmother," talking about Ruth, and she knew it extremely well. The second thing was prayer. He said, "I wish I took less speaking engagement and spent more time in prayer."
The younger Graham spoke to KTIS Radio at this month's dedication of the new Billy Graham Community Life Commons at Northwestern College in St. Paul, Minnesota. Will Graham said his grandfather wished he could be there.
Health-wise, he's doing okay. It's just real hard for him to travel and get around. Mobility's somewhat of an issue, but his mind's real sharp.
Billy Graham, who turns 93 November 7th, has a new book coming out next week on aging. It's called Nearing Home, Life, Faith, and Finishing Well. I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
America's abortionists are upset about how they're being treated. They don't like being ostracized by the medical community and patients. Abortionists also don't like that most abortions are done at abortion mills, not credible health clinics. As a result, they want to normalize abortion. This means making it available in more places and by more people. There's an effort to allow nurses, physician assistants, and midwives to become abortionists. Abortion activists are relying in part on RU-486, the abortion pill, to make all this possible. There's a reason abortionists are shunned. They kill innocent unborn babies for a living. They also maim millions of mothers in the process, both physically and emotionally. The spiritual devastation is beyond words. It's time to stop legal abortion on demand.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. Good conversation going here. We're taking advantage of the fact that Pastor John Helweg, I should say Reverend Dr. John Helweg, is a historical theologian. So if you have questions about stuff that's old, he's the guy you want to ask. A fairly young guy who knows about stuff that's really, really old. Thanks for joining us again, Pastor.
Yeah. Oh, you're welcome. Thank you for having me. Yeah, I like to say I'm a historian, so I know lots of people. They're just all dead.
They're all dead. Well, you know, sadly, as you get older in life, I've talked to a lot of pastors who've been in the ministry for a long time, and sort of a variation on that, they talk about the same thing, that they're just sort of getting tired of burying their friends. You know, it gets to be tough.
A lot of my friends were buried
long before, so you don't have the same kind of thing. Hey, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You had some comments going into the break. Did you want to wrap anything up on that, or do you want to go straight to the calls?
If I could, just a little bit of a follow-up, because you're talking about different ways to read Scripture, and I think maybe I ought to explain that a little bit. So just one example comes to mind is Acts chapter 2. This is Pentecost. Peter is giving the big Pentecost sermon there. And at the end of that sermon, Acts 2:37 and following, it says, "Now when they heard this," meaning the people in Jerusalem at that time, "they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" We can read that in different ways, and by this I don't mean totally different interpretations. We need to be careful there. But rather, we can read this if we're saying, what's the value of baptism? And who should be baptized? You know, do we see this as a value? And we hook in and we see the promises for you and your children and that sort of thing. Okay, there's a way that we can inform our practice of baptism and how we do that. We can also look at this in a devotional way where we're sitting here reading this devotionally and saying, okay, I as a baptized Christian, I don't need to be baptized now. I already have. But how does this apply? Well, I still need to repent and I need to remember my baptism. And it's a different way of looking at it. And we need to sometimes keep those all straight as to how we're doing it. But likewise, we always have to make sure even our personal devotional readings are still within the confines of the church as a whole. Because we have to remember that devotional reading of the Scriptures is a very new creation. Most of the history of the church, you didn't do personal devotional reading because you couldn't afford a Bible. It wasn't until Gutenberg came along in, was it 1455, I think it was.
Well, then the fact that not many were in common language for the average guy.
Right. Yeah, first you didn't have a common language, then you didn't get imprinted, and then it took a while even for those to become affordable for your average person. And so prior to that, all Bible reading was done in the church in a corporate sense. And so we need to always remember that as well. And so even when we're doing it privately, we need to keep it within the umbrella of the church and its historic teachings.
Well, speaking of the Bible, let's go to Scotty. Scotty, good morning. You're on with Pastor Holloway. Go ahead.
Well, you say ask the pastor. I was wondering if he knows who's going to win, if the Cardinals are going to win the World Series. I'm sorry that don't fit, but I thought I'd get a joke in.
Well, I think we all know the answer to that, you know. We'll...
Okay, now what I want to... You're talking about the old days, you know, when the Bible interpretation... Wasn't it... That's why the Roman Catholics didn't let people read the Bible, because they come up with their own interpretations and things, and so everybody think about something different, you know. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's a very legitimate concern they had.
Yeah. Yeah, so, I mean, that's what I thought. And then Luther, of course, he opened it up, but interpreted it, but before that, people were, I mean... You know, they just come up with anything, all kinds of different things. So anyway, that's about all I got to say.
Thank you, Scotty. We appreciate the call.
Yeah, thank you, Scotty. You're really hitting on something important there, that was one of the great concerns the Roman Catholic Church had. And even they charged Luther with this. You know, who do you think you are to say this? Of course, Luther, number one, could say a doctor of theology and expert in the Old Testament, but also then... The Augsburg Confession, if you've ever really spent time reading it, the first portion of it is all proving that what the Lutherans are saying is not new, it's not invention, this all is in concert with what the church has historically taught. And Luther also will absolutely excoriate anybody who tries to use scripture and scripture interpretation to fit their own bent. And he's not going to put up with that, if you will. And so he's again going to say that, yes, everyone should be reading it and studying it, but we need to be doing it within the confines of the church, which is also why, at the same time that he is kind of opening up scripture and translating it into German so your average German can hear it, possibly read it if they're wealthy enough to get one, at that very same time, while Luther is doing this, he's also saying we need to educate the clergy and we need to educate the laity. And this isn't just a Renaissance idea of education, although he's definitely part of that movement, but he's saying if we're going to rightly read the scriptures, we need to be educated into how to read it so that we aren't going off into our own rabbit trails and goofy heretical ideas out of it.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to Lisa next, and Jan, hold tight. We'll be to you right after this call. Go ahead. Or Jan, yeah, go ahead, Lisa. That's you. I want to make sure I have the right button. Go ahead, Lisa. I can hear myself on the radio. That's really cool. Hi, Lisa. Are you with us?
Yeah, hi.
Go ahead.
Thank you for the study today. I appreciate it. And I was wondering if you could address... Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm here.
Turn your radio down and talk to us.
Oh, okay. I didn't know you had to turn the radio down.
There's a delay. It will confuse you. Yeah.
I was wondering if you could address the thing that we were taught about scripture, interpreting scripture in the Lutheran Church. And I'll hang up and listen.
All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Lisa. Very good point. And one of the main principles we use when we try to come to scripture is that we understand that, as we were talking about earlier, that it is scripture that should be reading us. It should be over us. So when we want to interpret something, we need to do it in context of the rest of scripture. And if there's something that is clear in scripture, obviously we hold to that. If it's something that isn't quite as clear to us, then what we have to do is we look at clear passages of scripture to help to clarify as to what it means. And so it's a matter of understanding that while scripture is 66 books written by numerous different authors over, you know, probably a couple thousand years, what we actually have here is, in fact, everything that is being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So there's one author behind it all, and it's all in agreement. And so if we need to get something clarified, we don't just kind of pull one thing out of context, but rather we look at the immediate context and then also into the larger context of scripture, because that's where we can often get ourselves astray, is when we pull out one little section of scripture and make a whole big deal about one thing and miss everything else. And so that's one of those great tools that you brought up, is how we pull those together to look at all those different aspects of scripture so that we make sure that it's scripture informing us. And it's not just us pushing our own biases on scripture.
You know, the interesting point also, as you go through this Christianity Today survey from Lifeway, it sort of concludes by asking this question. It says, after all, speaking about all the discussion they've had about why people read the Bible and how it changes them, why read the Bible with no desire to embrace what it teaches?
Yeah.
That is sort of the point.
Yes, it is. You know, interestingly, almost amazingly to me, there are scholars who do that. There are exegetes who are well-renowned, and they will interpret what the Bible says and not believe a word of it. But that's not your average person.
That's like the archaeology department at Brigham Young University.
Yeah.
There's just no point.
Yeah.
But that's another program.
Yeah, that's another one altogether. But, yeah, there's... You know, or medical research for Scientologists or some, or Christian scientists,
like that.
You know, it just doesn't work.
There's an intellectual disconnect there, yeah.
Right. So, yeah, your average person does want to read it and want to learn from it. And again, we need to be careful here and not necessarily impute malicious intent to people when they read the scripture in devotionally but misinterpret it. It's not that they're saying, well, I've got my own biases and ideas, and now I'm going to flip through here until I find the text that allows me to do whatever it is I want to do. And rather, it's often done ignorantly, and by that I mean in honest ignorance, that they just don't know
just don't
principles
know
like what Lisa brought up of scripture, interpret scripture. They haven't been formed in the creeds and the greater teaching of the church or whatever, and then we can start going off into rabbit trails.
Well, I don't have my Bible open to 1st and 2nd Peter, but and not having been in it the last week or two, but Peter's response to the Gnostics and the heretics in his midst is to teach, is
right.
to inform, is to expose Scripture for what it truly means. When it would have been so much easier just to say, go burn them. Just,
right.
Just burn, get them, you know. But he doesn't, he teaches. I think that's an interesting thing to note. And that's what you're
right.
talking about.
Right, and that's always, it should be the goal, is we want to teach. We want all people to come to faith and to understand the truth. And we want to do that. It sometimes gets a challenge because we as arrogant human beings, and I include myself into this, don't like to be taught. You know, and more importantly, we don't like to be corrected when we're going wrong. If I don't know how to do something at all, you teach me, you're helping me. But if I'm doing it and I think I'm doing it okay and you come along and tell me, no, you're wrong, we don't like that and we kind of pull back.
Yeah, the first reaction is anger.
But that the appropriate response should be trying to teach and do so in a gentle, winsome way, not hitting me over the head saying, you heretic, stop that.
Which I think we miss in our appreciation of the Bereans, just how difficult it was at that time in history to do what they actually went and did.
Yeah.
Let's go to Jan. Jan, thank you for waiting patiently. You're up next with Pastor Helwig. Go ahead.
Pastor Helwig. Hi, Roland.
Good morning.
I'm looking at a couple of passages, and I actually have two questions. The first has to do with James 1:5. In the King James, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives liberally. And subsequent, and liberal shows up 8 times in the King James Version, as far as Bible Gateway is concerned. But in subsequent versions, which I'm told are translations, less and less is liberal there. To my mind, a liberal is someone who evaluates the circumstance and determines, based on that circumstance, the appropriate response. And I was thinking about Coffin. William Sloan Coffin made the point, patriots, there are 3 types, 2 of them bad. One is the uncritical lover. The second bad one is the unloving critic. And the third one that we all should strive to be is one who perpetuates a lover's quarrel with their country. I think it's generous to give an infant a baseball glove at his birth, but he can't do anything with that. That's not a liberal gift. That's a generous gift. And my second question has to do with the church history. Yeah, I live in Georgia, which historically was a penal colony. Interesting to note that the Salzburgers arrived over Savannah and set up a church, Ebenezer Lutheran, in like 1740-something. And over time, people have the perception that everybody that came here was fleeing religious persecution. And like I said, I live in a what used to be a penal colony, so a significant number of people.
Well, so do the Australians, as we mentioned earlier today.
Right, right. So I think the historical perspective needs to be a lot more honest and vulnerable. We have a period of time between John's death in 100 A.D. and the church fathers, Athanasius, help me out, Justin, Martyr, Jerome.
Polycarp?
They were around 300. And then you have Luther in 1500. So the Ethiopian Orthodox Church is an offshoot of that 300 A.D. period, or no?
More or less, yeah. You know, they're probably actually forming even earlier than that.
Right.
Yeah, we could probably even tie it all the way back to the Book of Acts and Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Yeah. And there was, before Christ, a large Ethiopian Jewish population, and there still is to this day.
Sort of a Solomonic colony.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly. And so that actually has got very deep roots, the Ethiopian church does.
So my question becomes, President Harrison made a comment in the Lutheran Witness, the fathers and the Bible, or words to that effect. What fathers is he talking about? Walther was, 1800?
Right.
And, you know, Augustine and these other people were 300 or, 1500 years before. Is he talking about all of them, or?
This is a little bit risky for me to say what somebody else meant, first of all. But I think that he's talking about, usually often we refer to greats of the faith who have gone before us as fathers of the faith. And this is actually why the Roman Catholic Church often refers to priests as a father. It's somebody who leads you in the faith. And often we'll talk about fathers as the great leaders. Now, the most common way we talk about it is the early church fathers, and that would include people, Augustine being one of the latest of them, and then, you know, before that, ones we mentioned earlier, Polycarp, Clement of Rome, you know, Athanasius, etc. But often then there are ways that we can refer to Luther or Walther as fathers of the church. And it's not entirely wrong for us to even refer to, say, a pastor or somebody else who has really discipled us as a kind of a father in the church for ourselves.
Like Paul talks about, you have brothers and sisters, but not many fathers.
Right.
Yeah. And this is the last thing, and I promise I'll hang up.
No, take your time. We're good.
Isaiah 1, verses 17 and 18. They say, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Verse 18, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And my question, and I'll hang up and listen to your answer, is who's reasoning there?
All right, Jan, thanks for the call. Hey, guess who was in studio yesterday, Jan?
Who's that?
Dr. Victor Belton was right here, in person.
Oh, yeah, he's. I haven't seen him since Bronxville was here in concert. And we ended up at Redeemer together. We were talking and enjoying the concert.
Yeah, it's Pray 2011. He's here in St. Louis for Pray 2011 with his brother in the faith, Pastor Cliff Bira.
Yeah, they are warriors. I really admire his witness. And, you know, I feel prayed over when he lifts us up.
Absolutely. Thanks, Jim. We'll let Pastor get to your question. Isaiah.
Okay, well, Isaiah here, when Isaiah is talking, come now, let us reason together, obviously he is appealing to his hearers here. He's appealing to them as fellow believers who have gone astray in various ways. And as you read before, there are all these things that they have done wrong, that they have turned from God and lived corruptly in various ways. And so he's saying, now, in the faith, let's understand this. Let's think together. This should be clear. And that is than the message of the gospel, that God forgives. Though you have all of these sins, all of these corruptions, he does cleanse you, that your sins, though as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, though they're as red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So it's a very pastoral approach that Isaiah is taking to them, that please understand, let's think about this. As you know the nature of God, understand that he is willing, he's ready to forgive. He is in the act of building that forgiveness. The plan of salvation is moving forward, etc., so that he can do that. So that he's addressing the people as fellow believers there. And, you know, believers who have erred, to be sure, but it is still as fellow believers. Just as a pastor, we should always be reminded that when we step into the pulpit, we are, for the most part, preaching to fellow believers. They're still sinners, obviously, as we all are, but we should treat those as fellow believers, because, you know, we are all within the faith, even when we go astray in various ways. Trying to back up here, let's see, you had a comment about we should understand the history of our country and the immigrations better, and you're right. First of all, with Georgia, I don't think Georgia was actually a penal colony. It was actually established more as a way of releasing people who were in debtors' prisons. And so it wasn't coming over here to penalize them, but rather to let them out of a prison and get a chance to make a new life for themselves. And it was largely debtors' prison, so it wasn't people who had committed heinous crimes, but rather people who were just poor and in that system were thrown into prison, which really didn't help them or anybody else. And so it was a means of trying to get that straightened out, and I cannot think off the top of my head the name of the individual who led that movement. But, yeah, you had so many who came for those reasons. How many came here as indentured servants, trying to have a chance at a better life? You had people who were coming here as adventurers, hoping to get fame and fortune. There are so many reasons. As part of our kind of our national narrative, we like to talk about the pilgrims and about that group. But, you know, those coming seeking religious freedoms, and there were those that did so, but there were countless other reasons that people came as well. And then backing up to James, the challenge here is the word liberal can mean so many different things. And when we're talking about what James is talking about, he means a liberality as in being generous. If, say, you would have me over to dinner and you would just pile on tons of food on my plate, I could come out and say, oh, wow, she just gave me really liberal portions. And that's what he means. And so generous can mean the same sort of thing. Here, but the problem is that liberal can also mean, and actually originally comes back from the Greek of someone who is free, and you talk about liberal education started out as the education of a free man, and so we can have a liberal education, liberal arts definition of liberal, and then we can have the modern political definition of liberal, and other than the same word that we use to refer to them, they have very little in common with one another by our present usage. There's overlaps, to be sure, but they're very different usages as well. And so I think that's why later translations moved away from the word liberal, because we're starting to think of it not in the generosity term, but rather in more of these political terms.
Well, even politically, if you go back a couple of centuries, give or take a decade, they were just the opposite. The liberals were the conservatives, and the conservatives were the liberals. Now,
right.
Go figure that one out.
Yeah, well, officially, traditionally, in politics, a liberal is someone who wants to change things, whatever that is, and a conservative is someone who wants to keep things the same, whatever that is. And so in some ways you could argue in today's politics, since the more liberal parties in power right now, the conservatives are really more liberal because they want to change things, and the liberals are more conservative because they want to keep power where it is. And we can end up all kinds of confusion there.
The point of the program is to bring clarity to these issues.
Well, theology, not politics. But
Well, that is true. That is true. But, you know, even politics are God's politics. It's the fourth commandment. Something in there about that.
Yeah, everything is under his control.
Absolutely.
Ultimately.
Pastor John Helbig, thanks so much for joining us today. All the best to the good folks down at Emmaus.
All right. Thank you for having me. It's fun.
God bless your worship this weekend. Safe travels back home. Okay, Mark Hawkinson, Pastor Hawkinson, is up next with Moments of Assurance right after the news. I'm back at 4 with Studio A. We'll see you then.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
We're only together for a minute or two each day, but I treasure the time we can spend thinking a bit about God's goodness in Jesus Christ. That's what By the Way seeks to do. I'm Paul Devanteer. If you're a regular listener, thanks. Please join me whenever you can. By the Way is heard daily in the morning at 7:20 and 9:29, and in the afternoon at 5:02, right here on Worldwide KFUO.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. All you have to do is contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.